Think for a moment, in your early nurturing, who was the most influential brother or sister to you early on? Just think about it. I'm not asking anybody to tell me. Perhaps the most influential brother in my early Christian walk was a brother by the name of Anton Frey. He was gifted with a keen intellect, wonderful insight into the scriptures. Many of you that have been in the truth for a very long time will probably remember Brother Frey. He didn't get very often out of the East Coast, although for you brethren in Chicago, he did get to Chicago several times, so he was around. Brother Frey was very well read. His home had bookshelves in every room. And if you look at my home, it's kind of close too. So I felt very at home at Brother Fry's house. If you were to open one of his books, though, just choose a random book. You'd open up and you'd see his notes in there. He read those books and he would make annotations on it. By the way, he didn't get past eighth grade. So this was a brother that had a gift and used it well in the Lord's work. He had the delightful custom of extracting from many of his readings notes and stories and whatnot he used in his own ministry. And among the collection of stories that he put together was a manuscript he called Stories Twice Told. It contains a fair number of stories, all of which have beautiful character lessons. For those of you that have the Bible Students Library that's distributed by Chicago, if you do a little looking, you will find that manuscript there. So many of the stories I'm going to tell tonight, that's what I'm going to do, you can find it perhaps on your own computer. In the book of Psalms, there was a psalm of a type called a maschil, spelled M-E-S-C-H-I-L. It's in the superscript. A maschil was a special type of psalm that had a lesson that went along with it. In other words, it was a little teaching hymn that they would have. Well, my discourse tonight is going to be sort of like a maschil. Not that I'm going to sing, but we're going to have a lot of lessons. So, you know, when I received this assignment, I saw a discourse on Saturday night. Usually you think, well, maybe it'll be a Vesper service or something. We had one last night. But I thought, well, you know, we could have a real heavy lesson on history and chronology and whatnot. And I thought, nah, that's probably not going to serve the brethren well. I'm going to tell you stories. And as I mentioned, these stories were put together by Brother Frey. Many of them are lovely. Some of them are funny. They're moving. But in each case, what we want to do is extract a lesson. Now, I'm going to open this up a little bit. I hadn't done this way before, but I'm going to read the story. This is how I'll proceed. And I'm going to give a little application. And I'm going to look in the audience. If you want to add something, we'll get some feedback from the audience. I'm not asking you to. But if it touches you in some way that you want to make a comment, this is more like a devotional service than a discourse, so I invite you to do that. Story number one. Let's see, I think I can make this a lot clearer. There we go. This story is entitled, In the Hands of a Master. One day, a stranger wandered through the streets of Stratford, England. As he neared the Stratford Cathedral and heard the beautiful strains of music coming from the building, he made his way into the cathedral and took a seat toward the rear of the sanctuary. He was strangely attracted and enchanted by the strains of music coming from the wonderful organ in the church. After some time, he walked up the long aisle, climbed the steep staircase leading to the choir loft, edged his way along the seats to take a position near the organ console. He stood there for a moment or two. Then the old organist, who was seated before the console, looked at him and asked, "What do you want?" "Please, sir," replied the stranger, "I would like to play your organ. I was attracted by the delightful tone of your organ and would appreciate the privilege of playing it." "No," snapped the old organist, "this is my instrument and no one else ever plays on it." But the stranger entreated. Finally, the old organist slipped out from his seat before the console and the stranger took his place. As the organist sat nearby, he heard strange combinations and tones coming from his organ. He was thrilled. After a few moments, he realized that the music being played on it was a composition on which he had labored long in his attempt to master it. tears began to run down his cheek. Finally, the stranger stopped playing and looked around at the old organist, who said, "You must have rehearsed that number for long months to have mastered it as you have. I've been working on it for weeks, and I do not feel that I have even begun to approach mastering it." "Yes," said the stranger, seated at the organ, "you see, I love it. It is one of my own." The eyes of the old organist opened as he searched the stranger's face. "Are you Mendelssohn?" he asked in amazement. "Yes, that is my name," said the stranger. "And to think that I almost denied the master the privilege of playing upon my organ," said the old organist. The master musician is able to produce a divine and heavenly music that will enchant and thrill, but only as the console of your life is surrendered to the Lord Jesus can he thrill and strangely draw to you. That was taken from a book, The Believer Priest in the Tabernacle Furniture, by Harold Street. Lessons. We preach consecration, a life of consecration, giving ourselves over fully to the sacrificing hands of our high priest. To whatever extent we hold back, to that same extent we are denying the master the opportunity to make beautiful music in our lives. You need not look far to see those around you whose lives are a heavenly hymn to God. We have many wonderful examples in our fellowship. But the adversary would like very much to cause us to get wrapped up in worldly pursuits and take time away from kingdom interests. Remember Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, where Jesus said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Putting the kingdom first is surrendering our lives in consecration as we covenanted to do. We must battle every day the distractions that come our way. And as we get into this new year of 2016, take this perspective with you. To view your life, your wealth, your energy as musical instruments that Jesus can use. Such laying down of our lives in this manner will produce such joyful sounds as to rouse and encourage all around. Anyone want to add something? Probably once we start to add, I'm going to have a testimony meeting here. Story number two, for the love of others. A little girl in a migrant camp fell in love with one of the dolls in the camp toy box, but she had to put it back when playtime was over. At Christmas time, the camp staff arranged to give toys and agreed to let the child with perfect attendance have the first choice. A beautiful doll was placed in the center of the gifts, and the little girl, having had a perfect attendant, was permitted to choose first. Her eyes nearly popped as she stood rigid before that doll. She stared in wonder. Then she turned and walked down and took a tricycle. When asked why, she said her little brother wanted a bike and now she could give him one. This is from the Treasury of International Anecdotes, All Holy. In the world, it is rare to find individuals who sacrifice their personal desires to give something to someone else. The world teaches that the way to happiness is the acquisition of things for yourself. How does that old, not an old saying, but the saying goes, he who dies with the most toys wins? That's the worldly philosophy, right? Get all of these things. It's a very effective seduction. But we who are aspiring to be kings and priests with Jesus must learn differently. The more that we can give in our lives, the happier we will be. And Jesus defined greatness not in terms of having, but in terms of giving, in terms of servanthood. Matthew chapter 20, verse 27. "And whoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, give his life a ransom for many." Matthew 23:11. "But he that is greatest among you must be your servant." Here's another wonderful, precious promise in John 12:26. "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there also my servant shall be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Would you like to have honor from Jehovah? serve our Lord Jesus. The more we sacrifice as faithful servants in the interest of Jesus of others, the more our happiness will spread. People are more important than things. Never forget that. In this world, it's the other way around. Things are more important than people. Devalue the things in your life and look for opportunities to value people. Remember the value that God put on people in John 3:16? For God so loved the people that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him will have everlasting life. Story number 3. We're going to call this story War and Peace. I just thought I'd better bring my smartphone out so it will tell me what time it is. War and Peace. A good lawyer learns many lessons in the school of human nature, and thus it was that Lawyer Hackett did not fear to purchase a tract of land which had been lawed over for years. Some of the people wondered why he wanted to get a hold of property which had such an incubus of uncertainty upon it. Others thought that perhaps he wanted some legal knitting work and would pitch in red hot to fight that line fence question on his own. That's what the owner of the adjoining land thought. So he braced himself for trouble when he saw Hackett coming across the field one day. Said Hackett, "What's your claim here anyway, as to this fence?" "Well," replied Hackett, "your fence is over on my land, 2 feet in one end and 1 foot on the other." Actually, that was the farmer there. Hackett says, "You go ahead and set your fence over. At where you say I encroach 2 feet, set your fence on my land 4 feet. And where you say it's 2 feet, 1 foot, set it 2 feet." "But," persisted the neighbor, "that's twice what I claim." "I don't care about that," said Hackett. "There's been fight enough over this land. I want you to take enough so that you are perfectly satisfied, and then we can get along pleasantly. Go ahead and help yourself." The man paused, abashed. He had been ready to commence the old struggle, both tooth and nail, but this move on the part of his new neighbor stunned him. But he wasn't to be outdone in generosity. He looked at Hackett, said, "Squire," he said, "that fence ain't going to be moved 1 inch. I don't want the land. There was nothing in the fight anyway, but the principle of the thing." Cyclopedia of Religious Anecdotes, where that came from. Well, what's our lesson? How many of the world's struggles could be swept away by a gesture of generosity? Proverbs 15:1 says, "A soft answer turneth away rage, but grievous words stir up anger." Then our Lord in Matthew 5:9 said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God." When we exercise kindness, it's going to produce kind responses in most people. But hardness just fortifies a fight. Even among brethren, struggles over differences are made sharper by an unwillingness to understand one another. Brother Russell astutely observed, "We all have different heads." By observing this principle, we can often make peace with our brethren without compromising our own stand for truth. We must learn mildness and meekness is a very strong tool for peace. Our God is a God of peace, and we become more godly by pursuing peace. 1 Peter 3:11, "Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it." Anyone want to add anything? I think you're just enjoying the stories. Story number 4. It's entitled Safety on Your Knees. Some years ago, an eminent preacher was climbing an alpine summit with two guides. After much labor, the top was reached. And forgetting that the gale was blowing, the preacher stood up to enjoy the view. Instantly, the guide called to him and pulled him down, saying, "On your knees! On your knees! You are not safe except on your knees." Even at the summit of Christian experience and privilege, we are not safe except on our knees. Prayer is as needful on the mountaintops on the valley. This also was from Cyclopedia of Religious Anecdotes. Well, what's our lesson? You know, I give you the lesson here, but some of these are so obvious, right? We have our closest approach to God on this side of the veil in prayer. You remember where the incense altar was located in the tabernacle? Right up against the veil. Remember? It was the very closest thing in the holy to what was in the most holy. And it was there that the high priest crumbled the incense over the hot coals to produce that wonderful aroma in the tabernacle. Concerning this, John wrote in Revelation chapter 5, 8, "And when he had taken the book, the four priests and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, every one of them having harps and golden vials full of odors, incense, which are the prayers of the saints." As we engage in prayer to God, we are symbolically near the veil, very close to God, and it is a position of strength. Prayer keeps us safe and humble. We talked a lot about humility here in the past 2 days. Prayer helps us that. When you look at Jesus, do you see him in prayer frequently? You betcha. In fact, look at his ministry. Remember when he was immersed? What do we report? He was praying. When he was in the Mount of Transfiguration, what was he doing? He was praying. And as he bowed his head on the cross, what was he doing? I got ahead of myself here. What I just told you is in my notes. Well, there's a follow-up story here on the subject of prayer. Some of these stories, I have little follow-up stories because they're on the same theme. And this was a recollection by Brother Fry. And he wrote, "I have often watched giant ocean-going vessels nudge themselves into a slip, but they were too large, too clumsy, and too powerful to dock themselves directly to the pier. A man aboard the vessel throws a line to a man on the shore, and this latter takes the liner's hawser and fastens it to a cleat on the pier. Then the liner's engines begin to pull on the hawser, but it is not the pier that is pulled to the ship, but the ship is pulled closer to the pier. So too, prayer is not intended to bring God closer to us, but rather to bring us closer to God. James 4:8, draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you." Story number 5, personal interests versus kingdom interests. A traveling salesman, A traveling salesman was telling a story to a friend of a treatment that he received in a certain business at the hands of a member of the establishment with whom he had come in contact. The rudeness and injustice recited stirred the listener to protest. "You did nothing about it afterward, the way he treated you? Well, you let it go too easy. A fellow like that deserves to be taught a lesson." "Yes," the salesman said, "but I'm not here to avenge personal wrongs, you know. I'm on business for the firm." He must do nothing to hinder or bring discredit upon the interests entrusted to him. What of us who are entrusted with the interests of the king? Our lesson. Consecration means we have made ourselves dead to the world. But this is no more than a metaphor to us, or it will be no more than a metaphor to us if we don't gain the benefit from it. It should have a really real effect upon our behavior. Can you insult a corpse? No. Can you offend a dead body? No. Being dead to the world means that we cannot be personally insulted or offended. 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Now we are ambassadors for Christ." We're on the business of the kingdom. We are at all times represented Christ. So the question that we need to ask each of us ourselves, are we behaving like ambassadors? 2 Corinthians 4:10-11. "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." This high ideal should cause us to question every quick and unthinking reaction we have of the flesh to our experiences, to make sure that every word and deed we do is for the glory of God. Story number 6, faith with works. You'll like this one. A little girl was distressed by the discovery that her brother had set traps to catch birds. Asked what she had done about the matter, she replied, "I prayed that the traps might not catch the birds." "Anything else?" "Yes," she said. "I prayed that God would prevent the birds from getting into the traps." "Anything further?" "Yes, I went out and kicked the traps all to pieces." That child seems to have mastered the doctrine of the futility of faith without works. Real faith is not static. It is dynamic. This is from the Treasury of Inspirational Anecdotes. Well, the lesson for us is right out of James 2:26. For the body without spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. We profess this much when we take up the truth as our own. And we will be judged by God on the consistency of our professions. Is the truth moving us to works of sacrifice and love? If we are willing clay in the hands of the potter, we will be transformed in that direction. It is a natural consequence of full consecration. You know Romans 12:1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect work, the will of God. Titus 3:8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And this privilege extends beyond our own aspirations to others. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Brethren, just as this little girl had works consistent and in accord with what she believed, what she wanted, we must do that as well. But we ask ourselves in our lives, are our works harmonious with what we believe? Pray for continuing opportunities to do works of kingdom. Story number 7, justification. On reaching home one evening, tired and somewhat dispirited, my little girl brought me her copybook, which she had just completed. It was her first, and the young face reddened with a beautiful and honest flush, for she knew that as she turned the pages over, some little word of praise and cheer would reward her hard attempt. Pages were very neatly written, and I told her what a pleasure it was to see how careful she had been. Presently, we came upon one page upon which there were two small ink blots. She turned the page with a little hand was laid and laid them on it, and looking up to my face with an artlessness of beauty, she says, "Papa, don't see the blots." Of course, I did not see them, but I bent down and kissed the little forehead and was thankful for the lesson that I had learned. How precious it would be amid all the nameless strifes and discords that so fret and chafe us if we could just lay a finger on the sullied page of human lives and say, "See not the blots." When littlenesses annoy and vex us, if we could only look away to some of these brighter pages. That's from the Cyclopedia of Religious Anecdotes. We can't help but observe from this story the lesson about the justification that we receive in Christ. It is certainly a gift of surpassing value. The blood of Christ covers our sins. God refuses to see the blot of sin and sees only the robe of Christ's righteousness. We see in pictures of the Old Testament this beautiful doctrine. The section here is a little bit longer, but I'm going to sum it up. In Numbers chapter 22, there's a story about Balaam the prophet. Remember Balaam the prophet? He was hired by the Moabites to enter a curse upon Israel. Because every time they encountered Israel in military battle, it didn't go so well. So they thought, well, if we can just get them away from their God, we got it. Sounds like a good plan. So they hire Balaam. So Balaam comes out and he begins to utter his curse. And what comes out of his mouth? A blessing. And the king, he was all upset. Wait a second. This is not what we're paying you for. But Balaam said, Balaam, by the way, wasn't a good guy. But he said, I can't say anything other. But what's very interesting is that part of what the blessing that came out of Balaam's mouth was found in Numbers chapter 23, 21. And here's what God said. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord God is with him, and the shout of the king is among them. Now, I want to pause. If I was to ask you, how would you characterize the history of Israel? Did they hit home runs every day? No. It was one constant battle after another, one disobedience after another, one problem after another, one faithlessness after another, one criticism of Moses and the others after another. And yet, what does God see? I don't see anything wrong in Israel. What a picture. Remember, Israel's a picture of us. The reality is that we fail often. We've got a lot of blots going back to our last story. But guess what? God does not see them. That is the blessing of justification. Here's a follow-up story. Why didn't you tell her she was taking more than her share of room and encroaching upon your rights? Asked one asked beside a young girl who was merrily describing an old woman who had taken a seat beside her in a crowded railway car, crammed into the small space a birdcage, a basket of apples, numerous bundles, and buried. It wasn't worth the while to trouble about it. We have such a little way to go together, was the reply. What a motto would be for life's journey. So many little annoyances are not worth noticing, and so many unkindnesses may be passed by silently because we have such a little way to go together. It's from J.R. Miller in A Record of Christian Work. Now, do you see what this story did? We have been talking up to this point about God viewing us as perfect because of the covering of Christ. Now we're taking a little bit different and saying, what is your reaction to the little annoyances of others? Can you not see them? Can you be forgiving? Can you cover those blots as well? Here's follow-up story number two along the same lines. Two small girls had a quarrel. The mother of one of them, who knew about the quarrel, talked with the little girl about it and tried to show her the wrong of it and her need of asking God's forgiveness. Accordingly, when the little one kneeled down and prayed, she humbly asked, "Oh God, please forgive me for speaking angrily to Charlotte and for quarreling with her." So far, so good. But the wrong disposition was still there as the child went on. "And make Charlotte come to me and ask my forgiveness. Oh, Lord, give her no rest by day and night until she is sorry and has come and tells me so." What are our prayers like? Will we ask for forgiveness and give forgiveness? One more follow-up story. Again, the same lines. C.H. Spurgeon, while still a young man and a village pastor, was passing by the house of a woman known as the village termagant. I'm going to pause here because when I read, what is a termagant? It just means a nasty woman. You know, many of these stories Brother Fry gathered from books in the 30s and 40s. So if you notice a little bit of archaicness, that's why this is. So the village nasty woman, who greeted him with a volley of words, quite the reverse of polite. Smiling, the young man said, "Yes, thank you, I am quite well." She burst into another string of expletives. "Yes, it does look like it's going to rain," he replied. Surprised as well as exasperated, the woman exclaimed, "Bless the man, he's as deaf as a post. What's the use of talking to him?" Can we be dead as a corpse, like C.H. Spurgeon was, and say something nice in response to something not so nice? Can we be dead to the insults and offenses of the world and live a life full of forgiving as well as a life full of forgiveness? Story number eight, for the love of others. A plainly dressed woman was noticed to be picking up something in the street, a poor slum street where ragged, barefooted little children were accustomed to play. The policeman on the beat noticed the woman's action and watched her very suspiciously. Several times, he saw her stoop and pick something up and put it in her apron. Finally, he went up to her and with a gruff voice and threatening manner demanded, "What are you carrying off in your apron?" The timid woman did not answer at first, whereupon the policeman, thinking she must have found something valuable, threatened her with arrest if she did not show him what was in her apron. The woman opened her apron and revealed a handful of broken glass. "What do you want with that stuff?" said the policeman. The woman replied, "I just thought I would take it out of the way of the children's feet." Dear soul, she was doing what she could. How much sweeter the world would be if each of us would be careful to save the bare feet of the young and the weak. From Anecdotes and Morals by Lewis Barks. Jesus taught us that there were two great commandments, to love God and love our neighbors, ourselves. Brethren, how cognizant are we, how cognizant are you, of the welfare of others from moment to moment? To be aware of the needs of others is the exact opposite of self-centeredness. Simple things like picking up the trash is an expression of interest to others. The whole point of our consecration, brethren, the whole point is to enable us to be a better blessing to others. God gives us the tremendous reward of the divine nature so that we can maximize our service to others. Philippians 2:3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. So like this poor woman, and like our master, we should be motivated strongly and daily to help others. The follow-up story to this. This is from Streams in the Desert. There is a story of an old man who carried a little can of oil with him everywhere he went. And if he passed through a door that squeaked, he poured a little oil on the hinges. The gate was hard to open, he oiled the latch. And thus he passed through life lubricating all the hard places and making it easier for those who come after him. People called him eccentric, queer, and cranky. But the old man went steadily on refilling his can of oil when it became empty and oiled the hard places he found. There are many lives that creak and grate harshly as they live day by day. Nothing goes right with them. They need lubricating with the oil of gladness, gentleness, or thoughtfulness. You have your own can of oil with you. Be ready with your oil of helpfulness in the early morning. It may lubricate the whole day for him. The oil of good cheer to the downhearted one. Oh, how much that will mean. The word of courage to the despairing. Again, this is from Streams in the Desert. So do you go through life with your oil can, seeking to help others? Brethren, all of these give us opportunities for growth. No additions for anybody? Story number 9. Being empathetic. I believe it was Pastor Dolman whom I heard tell how he was sitting at his desk one day when he heard the door creak. And then suddenly there was a sharp cry of pain. Looking up, he saw his little daughter who had started to enter the room when her little fingers had caught in the door. He jumped up and, calling the mother, said, "You better come and look after this little girl." The mother came, taking the child, said tenderly, "Does it hurt so dreadfully?" "Oh, it hurts," said the little girl. "But the worst is Daddy didn't even say, oh." Someone who sighs for us, weeps for us, feels with us in our troubles. Remember what is said of the Lord, in all our afflictions he was afflicted. That's from H.A. Arnside's 3,000 Illustrations of Christian Service. You know, the lesson here is a simple one. The necessity of empathy. Have you ever thought, we use the word sympathy and empathy, there's a subtle difference between the two. Sympathy is manifesting an understanding of the needs and sorrows and difficulties of others. Empathy is having experienced those same things. You know, for example, if Brother Grugin broke his arm, I could say, "Oh, I'm sorry you broke your arm. I'm sympathetic." Well, I've never broken my arm. But if I had broken my arm in the past, I could be empathetic. I could say, "I understand what you're going through." Our Lord is very sympathetic and very empathetic to us. We have to look at our lives to see if we are watching closely the needs of our brethren so as to provide that empathy. When someone is hurting, do we hurt too? Do we say, "Oh," or "Al," as that little girl was hoping for her father? Not acknowledging the pain of another in a bad experience is just like not saying, 1 Corinthians 12:26. And whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all members rejoice. Brethren, we are members of Jesus' body. We need to be close. We need to be tight-knit. We need to have feelings for one another. You know, Jesus gave us that command in John 13. The new commandment I give you, that you love one another. It's not an option. We have to love one another. And if you love me, and if I love you, then I'm going to be interested in your experiences, especially your difficult experiences. Earlier in our convention, someone used Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. That expression, the fellowship of his sufferings, Brethren, if we're ignoring the sufferings of others, we're not having fellowship with them. We need to enter into it. Because, you know, the world is not going to give us any sympathy. The world is cold and hard. But only among our brethren can we find that. Story number 10, loss and gain. A sailor was the only survivor in an unfortunate foundering of the vessel near an uncharted and desolate island. The only way to reach the island was by swimming, but one had to be very good and a very strong swimmer to reach the shore. All of the others on that ship, save this one sailor who attempted swimming a distance, were lost. On the island, from sticks, reeds, stones, etc., he built for himself a little shelter to protect him from the inclemencies of the weather. Much of his time was spent in experimenting with the wild vegetation for food and in searching out the island for some other human beings. In some way, he had gotten a little fire started to keep himself fairly comfortable when the nights were cold, but he had to keep it burning continuously. On first reaching the island, he had taken his wet shirt and fastened it to the top of a very tall tree atop a high place in hope that some passing vessel might see it and rescue it. Day after day, and this is a real Robinson Crusoe story here, he kept searching all over the island. One morning he climbed a hill and he saw a cloud of smoke rising heavenward. He began to feel reasonably sure that this was evidence that there was another human being on the island. Both his heart and his pace quickened. But on reaching the top of the hill and looking down, he saw that it was his own little shack with all his earthly belongings had caught fire and burned away. Slowly and disappointedly, he wended his way back to the shoreline. He sat down on the sand with his head between his hands, gazed out into the restless sea, wondering if it weren't better for him just to walk out in the sea and drown himself. Surely this would end all of his misery. Suddenly, he spied another column of smoke. It was on the distant horizon. He watched it anxiously and hopefully, somewhat assured that it was a vessel that had come to rescue him. It was nearing the island, but suddenly it stopped in its approach, and his hopes again were shattered. However, in another moment, he noticed in the distance a small lifeboat was being put down on the side of the vessel, and a man was rowing it, making himself for the shoreline where he stood. The man ceased rowing, cupping his lips, and shouted to the forlorn, "We saw your smoke signals, and we've come to rescue you." So too, the great salvation is not for us until all our earthly hopes and ambitions have been completely abandoned. For the greatest of all treasures, the great redemption in Christ. This, by the way, was a recollection of Brother Fry. Brethren, I'm sure you can appreciate the application of this lesson. We have earthly things. Until we give up all our earthly things, just like that man lost his shack and burned down, we cannot hope to get the spiritual hope that God has laid before us. Our salvation can only be adhered or achieved by the loss of everything. You know, our Lord did this twice. Remember in Philippians chapter 2, it talks about it. Here he was, the Logos, the next to the Lord, the very highest in authority in all of heaven. And he gave that all up to come to earth to be born as a man. He gave up everything that he had. But now he's on earth as a perfect man, and what does he do? He does the same thing again. He was a perfect man. He was king of the earth. He had the right to the earth. He gave up that perfect humanity. Brethren, we only have to give up our humanity. Jesus did it twice, showing his loyalty. But we must do it. We have to divest ourselves if we're going to get the reward. Story number 11. What am I doing on time? The assistance that makes beautiful. Dr. F.B. Mayer related a beautiful story of a little girl staying at a summer hotel. She was at that trying age when little small fingers were finding their ways around a piano, striking as many wrong notes as right ones, and not particularly sensitive to the anguish that such attempts were inflicting on others. A brilliant musician was stopping by the hotel. He took in the situation and then sat down beside the small musician, the little girl, who thumped out her tunes. He began to accompany her. Brother David, being a piano player, and others here will understand this in a really neat way. He began to accompany her with the most exquisite improvisation. Each note of hers only gave him a new motive for chords of surpassing beauty. While in the drawing room, crowded with people, they began to breathlessly listen. The performance over, the great musician took the child by the hand and introduced her as the one to whom they were indebted for the music. Her efforts led to his magnificent accompaniment, but in part in the performance that had led to a deep impression upon everyone. It is the Lord's presence with a Christian that makes the difference. Apart from him, we can do nothing acceptable. If we achieve, it is because he works with us and through us. To him be the glory. This is from Quiet Hour Stories by Keith Brooks. Again, so many of these applications are so obvious. In our imperfect works, we frequently hit the wrong note. I know it's true of me. Our attempts often result in things that we really are not very happy about. But our Lord and Master is ever with us. As he says, as Paul says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content as such things as you have. For he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Jesus is with us to accompany our works, to make something beautiful about them. You know, we can think a little bit about this in the tabernacle. Remember on the atonement day, the order of things was that the blood of the bullock was put into a bowl, the high priest took it into the most holy and then sprinkled it. And then he comes back out, and now it's time to slay the Lord's goat. Where does the Lord's goat blood go? Into the same bowl. There is a commingling there, because there is a little blood left. Just like you empty a bowl out of a liquid, it doesn't all come out, does it? A little bit of commingling of the blood of the bullock, the blood of the lamb, of the goat. That, dear friends, is Jesus sanctifying us, justifying us, and making our sacrifice worthwhile. Our next story. During some recent researches among the ruins of Pompeii, the explorers turned up a find that told its own story. It was the body of a crippled boy. He was lame in his feet. And around his body was only the arm of a woman, a finely shaped, beautiful, bejeweled arm. The mute find seemed to tell this story. The great stream of fire suddenly coming from the volcano, the crowd fleeing for its life, the little cripple unable to get along fast enough. The woman's heart touched, threw her arm around the boy to aid in his escape. But the overtaking fire flood reached them and they were both lost. The arm that stretched out to save another was preserved, and only that. All the rest of the brave rescuer's body was gone. The saving part was saved. Only that merciful, outstretched arm that saved another was itself saved. It's funny, when archaeologists look at things like that, they can reconstruct certain things. Can you imagine the fear and terror of the, I guess it's Vesuvius, right, that went off in Pompeii? And here was a little boy, lame, can't go, and this woman, must have been a well-to-do woman with the jewels that were left on the arm, sought to save him. Brethren, as we go through life, we should watch the lame, not only in our fellowship, but outside our fellowship. What can we do to help to save? You know, there's an old story. I'm going to depart from script here and tell you a story that I've told several times. Maybe some of you will remember it. There was a little boy that used to go past a pet shop every day on his way to school. And in the window of the pet shop, there was all these little puppies jumping, playing around, having a wonderful time. And the little boy went in one day and said to the shop owner, how much for the puppies in the window? How much is that doggy in the window? Well, he told him. And so the boy decided right then, I'm going to save my allowance. So he saved and saved and saved. And one day he had enough. So he comes in and he puts the amount down, and the shop owner says, well, that's enough. Go to the window and pick out the dog. So he went over there and he's looking. You know, there's dogs jumping this way and dogs jumping that way. But over in the corner here was a little dog that wasn't jumping. And when it would get up, it would kind of limp a little bit on the other side. The boy looked at it. He said to the shop owner, I want that dog. Oh, you don't want that dog. That dog is lame. You're a little boy. You want a dog that can run and catch sticks, and that's what you want. The boy said, no, that's the doggy I want. The man tried again, but he was not to be deterred. Finally, the pet shop, well, why do you want that little doggy? What the little boy did is up his pants sleeve, showed the braces on. The boy was lame. Nobody would be a better little puppy owner for that puppy than that boy, as he understood. Brethren, that's what our fellowship should be like. We're all lamed. We're not going to get much sympathy in the world. But we can provide sympathy and help, the arm of protection, the word of encouragement to one another. Brethren, while it is a privilege, it is also a responsibility. You will not make your calling election sure unless the value of the lives of your brethren is precious to you, because it is precious to Jehovah God. I see the chairman is up here. I'm going to stop. There are many, many more stories like this. You've got the Bible Students Library. It's probably under Brother Fry's book. And you'll find many more delights. I hope this was a blessing to you. May the Lord bless it some more.